Good evening. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Titus. We're going to be in the book of Titus here this evening, and Titus is a wonderful book, and I think it will connect well with our theme for the year that we had been talking about, Created for Action, because Titus is going to have a heavy emphasis on good works or good deeds, and I think that's actually really important. We just had, thank you, by the way, for the song leading that we just had. We just had a song service that focused very heavily on the idea of evangelism. And the last verse that we just sang started off by saying, lift him up by living as you ought, or something like that. And I think that's actually one of the really important helps to evangelism. Evangelism can't solely be done by living faithfully in good works and things like that. I do think you need some words in there to tell people of Christ. But one of the greatest things you can do to help give credibility to your words and to help open up the door to give those words to people is the life that you live, is by faithfulness, is by obedience, is by good works. And the book of Titus is going to focus heavily on the church needs to be engaged in good works. And you, Titus, if you want to be a credible teacher and leader, need to be engaged in good works and make sure that you teach people about good works. He uses it over and over again. In fact, it's a 3-chapter book, and the phrase works or good works is used 7 times in it. It pops up in just about every new section of the book that he's going to talk about. And I think one of the reasons why is because in the island of Crete, if the church is going to thrive, they need to be a contrast from their culture. They had a culture that, by all accounts, it appears, was not heavily engaged in good deeds, but was a culture that was known as always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, to quote one of their own poets. That's not a good commentary on the culture that you're living in. And so if you start having these communities pop up with godly leaders who are engaged in good works and in good deeds, that's going to absolutely help the church stand out, and it will draw all men unto him. And so I think Titus is written from Paul to Titus on an island called Crete, and he's writing to him basically to help him know what his mission is there. And the mission is going to be, it's stated in verse 5, he needs to appoint elders in every city. And so you go throughout Crete and these different churches and cities, appoint elders for those. And that's going to be a really helpful way of providing stability, good oversight, faithful teaching, correcting those who contradict. And so that's going to be really important for the stability of the church. But then from that point on, he spends really the rest of the book talking about and make sure that the church is actively engaged and involved in good deeds. Whether you're talking about young or old, male or female, whoever you are, make sure that you're taking good deeds seriously. And he actually gives some theological reasons why. He connects it to the redemption that we have in Christ. Why did Jesus give himself for us? One of the reasons is so that we would be zealous for good deeds. And so all the way through, he talks about how important good deeds are. And so for our lesson, in our series of lessons that we've kind of been going through, talking about how important it is that we are created to be engaged and active in good works, Titus is a really important book. If you want to make a positive impact in a dark culture, then be a group of people who are faithfully committed to good deeds. We can say how important it is to speak, but you know there's the saying that your actions speak louder than words. After giving the description to Titus about the type of men that should be elders there in chapter 1, he goes on to talk about the type of people that the elders will be fighting against. There are difficulties in the church there. There are people who have arisen and are causing factions and disputes and controversies. And Paul says some things about them. Notice what he says in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. We're going to look at each of his use of the word deeds or good deeds and notice something about it. One of the things that you find out here is no matter how good your words are, your deeds are always going to be louder. Your deeds are always going to be a better picture of what's going on in your heart than just the words that you say. And so verse 15, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, by the way, I want to say a quick comment on that. Like, if you're a pure person, that doesn't mean, so adultery is pure for you, or something silly like that. I think what he's saying is, to the person who has committed themselves to the purity of Christ, the things that they're seeing and doing, all the things that they're engaged in and care about, are going to be pure things. I don't think what he's saying is, to the pure, you can do anything as long as you're pure. No, there are still impure things that could ruin your purity. But if you're genuinely living a pure life, then yeah, the life that you lead, the things you engage in, the things you care about, the things you talk about, are going to be things of purity. However, verse 15 says, but to those who are defiled and unfaithful, mine says unbelieving, but I would translate that as unfaithful, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds or their works, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed or good work. So this is why you need the contrast, because there are some people, even in the church it appears, who profess to know God. Like, they'll say the right thing with their mouth, and they'll even say that I'm committed to God. But how can you actually tell? He says by their deeds, they're denying him. Their deeds demonstrate that what they're saying isn't worth very much. It's a worthless statement if you claim to know God, and yet by the life that you live, you deny him. It's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, you will know them by their fruits. Like, how can you tell who a false prophet is? Well, in the Old Testament, there was a way. You were supposed to listen to what he said and verify whether or not it came to pass or not. And if it didn't, you knew he wasn't a true prophet. Jesus gives kind of a shortcut to that. Now, I think that other one still probably applies. But the idea is, I tell you, whether or not you can tell if someone's a faithful prophet or not, look at what's actually being produced. Look at what they're doing. Look at their lives. Look at their followers. Like, you can get a pretty good idea of the truthfulness and the value of a prophet by looking at what's being produced. And I think what you see right here in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, is you have people who are saying one thing, but what they're producing is something completely different. And it ends up being disobedient, worthless, and detestable. And so when you talk about good deeds, recognize there's power in what you do. And just like you can confirm your words with your actions, and just like you can open up doors for evangelism with your actions, and just like you can give yourself credibility by living faithfully in your actions, at the same time, you can absolutely discredit everything that you say by your actions. You can absolutely discredit the way people view you and your example by your actions. You can discredit the church by your actions. And that's actually an alarming thing, because there are a lot of people who their knowledge of the church isn't their experience of sitting and gathering with a congregation of people and being part of a community. Their experience and their knowledge of the church is about, like, that one guy they know who goes to church, or you who they know as a Christian. And if by your deeds you're denying Christ, then that's not going to reflect very well on the church. And honestly, what often people end up doing is viewing Christ through the lens in which they view the church. So if you live in such a way that you discredit the church, you often are living in such a way that brings dishonor and discredit to Jesus. And as followers of Jesus, that's the very opposite of what we ought to be doing. We have to be lifting him up. And so one great way to do that is with your deeds. And the quickest way to destroy any good you can do for the kingdom is by having worthless deeds or sinful deeds that discredit your mission and discredit your faith. So in chapter 2, he then starts telling Titus, okay, so we've talked about those people who they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, and it ends up ruining any good deed they otherwise would do. It's like, even if they were engaged in good deeds, those are discredited because of the evil deeds that they're doing. So what should people do instead? What should they hear? Well, in verses 2 through 8, he gives a description of the different groups and ages in the church. He talks about older men, older women, and then younger women, and also young men. And he discusses how they ought to be living and certain things that they should be engaged in if they're going to be people who are a contrast to those doing wicked deeds. But notice verse 7, he then switches to Titus. Like, Titus is one of the young men. So if you look at verse 6, it says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example. And he switches from just young men in general, I think specifically to Titus as a young man. And you should prove yourself to be sensible. And you should also, verse 7, prove yourself to be an example of good deeds or good works. So when you talk about the value of good works, one of them is that it provides an example to others. If you want to have a positive influence on other people, if you want to be a positive spiritual influence in people's lives, good deeds are one of the greatest ways you can be an example as to how other people ought to live. If you want the church to be seen a certain way, then you engage in a lifestyle that promotes that. And that will help not only you, but it'll be a positive example to others. He says in verse 7, he'll be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in or healthy in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So notice, I think there's a couple of ways that having good conduct and good speech will be a benefit to the church. One is that it will be an example to others so that you're not alone in this, but others tend to follow suit and others will engage and join in also. But then there are those people he already mentioned in chapter 1 who are not engaged in good deeds. And there are people who are trying to find fault. And there are people who are causing dissensions and disputes. You know a really good way to silence them? Be a person of integrity. Be a person who's above reproach. Be a person who is an example in good deeds. And it might be the type of thing where they still disagree with you, but they'll say, I mean, I know he's a good guy, but you know, but it's like they'll have a much harder time actually discrediting you because you've shown yourself to be someone who is reputable and someone who cares about what Christ said and actually lives it out. You not only talk, but you also live it out in obedience. And so chapter 2 talks about the value of being an example to all of these groups that you're trying to lead in good deeds. If you want to have spiritual influence on others, you have to be an example in good deeds. I think one of the good questions to ask yourself is, if everybody in the church lived like me, would that help the church? Would the church grow? Would we be more faithful? Or is that something where the church would end up with some pretty glaring sinful problems and things like that? You know, I think it is important for us to gauge our own spiritual lives by asking whether or not we are living in such a way that would be a positive influence if other people imitated it. If you are not someone who others could imitate and grow closer to Christ, then that's when you know it's time to change. It's time for repentance. It's time to commit yourself more to good deeds. So, Titus continues on. I love the paragraph in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2. It's a beautiful description of the transformation that grace should have on our lives and that Jesus should have on our lives. And as he talks about it, he talks about our hope. He talks about our commitment to change from living a lawless life to one that is committed to Christ. But he also mentions explicitly the mission or the purpose for which Jesus gave himself. So let's read this paragraph and we're going to see good works pop up right in it. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So like the grace of God is actually a teacher who teaches us to deny ungodliness, to say no to ungodliness and to worldly lusts, and to say yes to sensible, righteous, godly living in the present age. Again, thinking about this in the context of the church in Crete, that will be something that society, that present age, is desperately in need of, more people who can live righteously and godly. And so he says that's how we live in the present age. But then verse 13, we're also looking for that age to come. He says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." So as you do engage in this transformed life, you're looking for something. You're looking for Christ's return and the glorious hope that we have associated with that. And then verse 14, he describes who this Christ is and what he did for us. "This Jesus Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So just thinking about the passages we've read so far about deeds, there are people whose deeds have denied their profession of Christ. But then we also see that there are people who can be a positive example through their deeds. And right here we're seeing Jesus gave himself for us to do two things: to redeem us, or to buy us back from every lawless deed that once ensnared us, but also to purify himself a people who are zealous for good deeds. That idea of being zealous is the idea of craving, of longing for something that means a whole lot to you. And what he's saying here is the thing that ought to mean so much to you is good deeds. There are people, that word zealous, it's actually a word, if you look it up, how it's used throughout the rest of the New Testament, it is usually used to talk about persecuting people. So like Simon the Zealot is someone who his enemies, in order to overthrow them, a zealot is someone who would actually try to harm them or kill their enemies. Paul talks about being zealous for the law. But when he talks about zeal, he'll say, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You know, how could he demonstrate his zeal? It was with persecution. Or he'll talk about how his zeal surpassed his contemporaries and he would bind people and bring them to jail. Like, zeal is often a word that's associated with violence for the cause of a sacred belief. What you get here in Titus, though, I think is a redemption of that word and a transformation of it to where you're not zealous to fight people for the cause of Christ, but you're zealous to engage in good deeds for the cause of Christ. Like, you're not zealous to harm, you're zealous to do good. And it's a change in how this word is regularly used. Zeal and being a zealot was generally something that was associated with fighting harm and violence, and yet Paul here is using it to talk about good deeds instead. And so Christ died to redeem us from lawlessness and purify us to be a zealous people for good deeds. So when you think about what you want most in life, when you think about what you would be willing to die for, there are some people, you could list a lot of things. Some people might list, some of the, you know, the word, the way it's often used, their politics, you know, like being a zealot or something like that. But what Paul is saying is the thing that I want you to crave, the thing that Christ died so that you would crave, is good deeds. So then verse 15, he tells Titus, so these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So you're going to preach these things, and I want you to do so in such a way that you speak them, you exhort and encourage people. Also, you reprove people who are doing wrong or who are going in the wrong direction, and you do it with authority. These things matter, and these things that you're saying are truth that comes from God. Being a people zealous for good deeds is part of what he's saying. Speak it with all authority. Then you get to chapter 3, and he's going to tell them even further, or tell Titus even further, what he needs to be teaching. So chapter 3, verse 1 begins, remind them. Again, that's in your teaching and preaching. Remind the people of this. By the way, by reading this verse, I'm doing what it says. I'm reminding you guys of this. But remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good deed or good work. There he talks about the idea of being ready for good deeds. I like that thought of being prepared in case good deeds pop up throughout your day. Be ready for them. Already prepared to engage in them. With the passage we talked about this morning from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good deeds, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The idea is you should be looking as you walk for opportunities created by God himself to engage in good deeds. And when they pop up, you shouldn't just see, oh, that's some random opportunity you can either do or not. No, see that as something God made that beforehand so that you would be the one who would see it and engage in it. I think that could, that type of view of good deeds put some responsibility on us to actually engage in them when the opportunity arises. And I think you're getting a similar idea here where he's saying, be ready for every good deed. I know of examples of people who have done this very thing. I know of people who, in their car, They have kept Ziploc bags filled with things like maybe like deodorant, toothbrush, gift cards to a restaurant or something, and various things that might be helpful if there's a homeless person who's in need and you have something ready to go that you, it's a good thing you could do. You could help someone who's in need. There are things like that where it's like you might not even know who the person is or what opportunity is going to arrive, but you've prepared yourself for a good deed should the opportunity arrive. I think evangelism is one of those good deeds that we could engage in that does take preparation. I mean, study now in preparation for evangelism you might be doing tomorrow. Prepare yourself now for opportunities to teach that might appear in the future. I think you can work on skills and gifts. I think you should strive to take advantage of opportunities given to you so that you could be more equipped and better to handle opportunities to do good deeds when they arrive throughout your life. So after he says to be ready for every good deed, verses 2 and 3 say, to malign no one. Like, don't be speaking evil against people, but rather be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. This is what Titus is supposed to teach. He's supposed to remind the church, be ready for every good deed. Don't go talking bad about people. Instead, be peaceable. Be gentle people, ready to showing every consideration for all men. That's not just the church, by the way. Showing consideration and thoughtfulness for all people. That's what the church is supposed to be taught. Why? Well, what about like the bad people? What about the people who are outside of these walls? What about the people who don't do what God wants them to? Paul's going to say, look, you guys should show consideration for them because you were there. It's like you've been those people before. Like you have been people who weren't engaged in good deeds. You have been people who've been lost in sin. Verse 3 says, for we also once were foolish ourselves. It's like we should show consideration for all people because you were there. He says, we were also foolish ourselves. We were disobedient, deceived, and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. The language of being deceived and enslaved is perhaps language that helps us have compassion on people who are lost in sin. You see them, don't think they know everything about the world and know everything about Jesus, and they're just willfully choosing to rebel and be like, there are people who are deceived. There are people who are enslaved. There are people who seemingly can't get out of it, and they need someone's help. Like, you don't look at those as people who are to be hated for their actions, but as people, have compassion. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're deceived and enslaved to these things. So he says, you too were that way, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending your life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There are people who are trapped in that kind of life. How do you respond to that? Well, hating them, hating the hateful is not going to help anything. Like, you overcome hate with love. You overcome evil with good. And so that's the way that many people live there in Crete. And I think we could probably say we see that in our world also. The way you respond to that is by showing consideration for all men. Be peaceable, be gentle, don't malign them. Be ready for any good deed, that opportunity. Be ready to engage in it. That will change hearts, that will open doors. That's something God will use. So then he says in verse 4, and this is going to get us to our next mention of good deeds, that's the way we were living, enslaved and ensnared and deceived by the sins and pleasures of this life. He says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, that's very similar to chapter 2 and verse 8. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Here he's saying, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. I think he's, by the way, if you're looking for passages that are calling Jesus God to prove his divinity, Titus has a couple of them that are just super clear, where he says, like in chapter 2 and verse 13, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. Like calling God our Savior who appeared. It says in verse 5, he saved us. Now notice what he says about good deeds right here. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. You should be engaged in good deeds, but is that the basis upon which Christ or God saved you? No, he's quite clear. It's not on that basis. Why? Well, what did he just say in verse 3? We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. He says, your deeds were rotten before. You certainly weren't saved based on your deeds, just like these people aren't going to be saved based on their deeds. Your deeds and your works, actually, you stood condemned for. But he saved you and now calls you and challenges you and elevates you to be a person who is zealous for good deeds, who could be an example of good deeds. That's why you shouldn't profess to know Christ and then engage in those evil deeds that you once did, because it's going to look like he never made any sort of change in you. You're going to deny your own profession by the deeds that you've done. So he saved you, but it wasn't based on the deeds you've done. Your deeds cause you to stand condemned. He saved you, verse 5, it wasn't based on deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. He saved you not based because you had done so many righteous deeds, but because he's a merciful God. He did it by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. When you were baptized and you were washed and regenerated and renewed with the Holy Spirit, there was a transformation that took place. Which, by the way, is another passage that shows that washing that took place was not a deed you did in righteousness. It was not a work that you did. As a matter of fact, it's the most passive thing you could do. I think there's a reason why baptism is always spoken of as a passive thing that happens to you rather than an active thing that you do yourself. It's why somebody else dips you and raises you up, because there's an image of a death and resurrection taking place there where you're not the active agent. It is something that God is doing to you. It is something that is being done for you and to you, and that you are experiencing because there's this regeneration that takes place. And you can't bring about your own rebirth. That's something that it's a gift of God. It's not based on deeds that you have done in righteousness. It's not based on anything you've earned or merited. It is a gift that God has given. Verse 6, talking of the Holy Spirit who renews us, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So notice verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior. So who is our Savior? God is our Savior. But then you get to verse 6. Whom he poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So again, you're getting the language there of like Jesus is God. He's clearly called God several times in this in the book of Titus. But he is God who saves us and he redeems us so that we're no longer a people committed to lawless deeds, but we've been washed and renewed and regenerated with the Holy Spirit so that we become a people who are zealous for good deeds and engaged in good deeds. And so, verse 8, his next use of the language of good deeds, he says, this is a trustworthy statement. That's actually a really important phrase in what are often called the pastoral epistles. That's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Those three books written to leaders of the church or ministers in the church, evangelists. He will occasionally in the middle of his letter say like, now this is a trustworthy statement. This is a statement that is faithful and true, and you can take it to the bank, and it's absolutely dependable. And he has five of those in these three books, and they're the only books where he stops and does that. But right here in verse 8, he says, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. So why should he teach these things confidently? So that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. It's like, why are you teaching all of this stuff about God saving us from wicked deeds and all that? What's the purpose of it all? So that those who believe will do good deeds. Their belief will not merely be mental assent that stays in their head and doesn't make it to their hands. Like, it's supposed to transform the life lived so that the person who hears and believes is the person who goes out and does good deeds. I like the wording there. They will be careful to engage in good deeds. My translation says careful. The word there, I think careful is a fine translation, but it's often translated as something like thought, like thoughtful. They will put thought into doing good deeds. They will be thoughtful about good deeds. And I think that's an important consideration. When you're careful to do something, you're putting purpose and thought into it. It won't happen without you putting thought into it. Very often, if you're not paying attention, if you're not being careful, opportunities for good deeds will just pass you right by. But if you're looking and you're thinking and you're careful about it, you'll be able to see them and engage in them. The contrast, verses 9 through 11, he says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for which they are, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Like, there's a bunch of fighting and bickering going on in the church. He's like, don't get into that stuff. That's no good. It's not going to help you. That's worthless. It will detract from your mission, which is turning belief in God into good deeds so that I will open up the door to transform the world that you're living in. Verse 10, what do you do about someone who is engaged in all of that stuff? He says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. If you get someone in the church and they're finding nits to pick about all of these different things, and they're getting into fights getting into strife, controversies, genealogy, disputes about the law, he says, warn them. If they keep it up, warn them again. If they keep it up, I mean, you got to reject someone like that. There's actual discipline that takes place when people are causing strife in the body of Christ. The church is more valuable than any dispute and squabble that people want to keep bringing up and having. And one of the best ways, by the way, to not be torn apart by small disputes and things like that that arise is to focus on what matters most and to actually get busy and active in doing good deeds. And that's why I think there's a contrast there. Make sure they're careful to engage in good deeds rather than getting caught up in all sorts of little strifes that end up splitting the church and causing factions, and people end up doing nothing when they're focused on these little fights with each other. But when people are focused on actually working for the cause of Christ, I think you tend to have more unity in that. And so, as the letter comes to a close, look at chapter 3, verse 14. One final thing about the importance of teaching good deeds. He says in verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Those are like his closing thoughts. So I hope you can kind of see it's over and over and over again. Like, every point he makes in the second half of Titus goes back to good deeds, good deeds, and good deeds. And right here what he's saying is they need to learn them. That means good deeds are actually something you might not always initially know what to even do or where to find them or how to get started and things like that. And there's some discipling and teaching that takes place. And so that you can learn opportunities and learn how to take advantage of them and learn how to do good deeds for the sake of the kingdom. And he also says that they will learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. There's a correlation between the deeds that are done and the needs that there are in the church and in the world around them. So the need is where you're seeing opportunity. And what he's telling Titus is to teach them so that they can learn to engage in those good deeds. So looking at this brief study of deeds in Titus, I think there's a lot of important things you can see about the value of the church engaging in good deeds. If you want to have a positive impact in a sinful and dark world, good deeds are going to be super important to that. If you want to confirm your profession of Christ as Lord, start actually doing what he says and listening to him. If you want to enter into the mission for which Christ died for you, he says he died to redeem you so that you would be zealous for good deeds. If you want to have a spiritual influence on others, Titus is told, prove yourself an example in good deeds. If you want to make a positive impact in a world that could be distant, he says, be ready for good deeds in chapter 3 and verse 1. If you want to maintain your proper perspective on your salvation, know that you were not saved on the basis of good deeds, which you have done in righteousness. It was the gift of God through the washing and regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Like, that's where the good deeds generate from. Your good deeds didn't lead to your salvation. It is the salvation you have which should motivate you to be zealous to go out there and live faithfully for Christ. Good deeds are something we need to be careful and thoughtful to engage in so that we don't get caught up in petty disputes that end up splitting the church. And good deeds are things that we need to learn so that as needs arrive, there are people in the church ready and equipped to go out and meet them. So there's a ton in here about good deeds, and the question I hope that we ask ourselves as we draw our lesson to a close is, are we taking them seriously? Are we engaged in good deeds? Is this something that has affects our daily life? When you think of what you do for the sake of the kingdom, maybe actually make an actual list and ask, you know, is there more that I could be doing? Are there needs that I could be meeting, but maybe I just out of, you know, I haven't really thought about it very much, or maybe I just don't want to, or maybe my schedule's too compact. And I think sometimes just having too packed of a schedule is one of the biggest things that gets in the way of doing good deeds. And so see if there are changes you could make in your life to engage in good deeds. You'll never do enough to earn salvation, but you can do enough to bless and benefit the kingdom. You can do enough to help your neighbor and help your brother or sister in Christ. You can do enough to be a benefit and a blessing to the church. You can do enough to grow spiritually and grow in your walk with Christ. In fact, I think the more that you put thought into it, the better it will be for you in your spiritual journey now and throughout the rest of your life. So take good deeds seriously. And if there's anyone here who we can help become a follower of Christ, help become a Christian, please let that be known. You can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.